You're all in Mark, and so I want to just take a few moments and kind of give you a quick tour of the text that we just went through. Jacob, thank you for reading it. Such an encouraging text. At the same time, it's filled with our Savior suffering. Maybe if I were going to summarize the sermon, I would use three words: suffering, saving, sovereign. That is, Jesus is pictured as the one who suffers for our sins. He is revealed as the sovereign king, whose work as sovereign king is to rescue his people and save them. If you're looking at how Mark presents that to us, let me take you to chapter 15, and then we'll jump back to chapter 14 and kind of wrestle through the text together a little bit in the brief time that we have tonight. And again, I'm just trying to, if I could accomplish anything tonight, it would be that I frame those things well and leave you with a lot to think about. And maybe in part of that, it would just show you a little bit, I think, of the beauty of how the Holy Spirit has framed out this text so that we think about Jesus Christ better. When you come to chapter 15, in verse 29, there are two kind of mockery accusations that are brought against Jesus. And essentially, their claim is something like this: if in fact you were who you say you are, then this would be a different story than we're seeing play out in front of us. When you come to verse 29, those who are mocking, verse 29, those who passed by derided, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, they're going back to this prophecy. You'll see it in John chapter 2, where Jesus says, you will destroy the temple. He doesn't say, "I will destroy the temple." He says, "You'll destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." That's John chapter 2. Then you look further in verse 31. Those are passerbyers. Verse 31, chief priests, scribes mocked him and saying, "He saved others, and he cannot save himself." It's an accusation that he's not only a liar, because his prophetic word is false, he's also unable to save because he is himself a helpless victim. He's unable to rescue himself. You know, kind of the old adage of physician, heal yourself. And so you look at the text. It's the chief priests and the scribes now mocking him. He can't save himself. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And then you have the third mockery: those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, let me just suggest to you that Mark is giving for us two concerns that if you go back to chapter 14, he begins letting us see that these are actually central to these moments of Christ's prosecution and suffering. So when you come back to chapter 14, and let me just start with the framework and then explain to you, I think, theologically how we can look at this. Okay, so let's just start with like how the passage is outlined. Peter, then we have prosecution by the religious elite. Then we have Peter and a prosecution by the political elite. And so there's kind of this like this two-chapter rhythm here. Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, and then at the end, it's Jesus in front of the Romans. Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin, it starts out, if you go back to verse 53, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter followed him. And so Peter's in the courtyard. He's following Jesus. He seems to be the only disciple. Remember, he said, "I won't deny you." And so he's like, I mean, you can almost feel like Peter's muscling himself to be there. Like, "I'm going to make sure I stay close to Jesus. When there's a chance, I will rescue him." I don't know what exactly Peter is thinking, but he's close to Jesus. And then we turn and we consider what's happening within the precincts of this prosecution by the Sanhedrin, the high priest and the religious elite. In doing so, Mark makes this point: Jesus is innocent. It's one of those, when you read the text, it might slide by you because as Christians, we assume Jesus is innocent. Mark makes no assumption. He's like, just in case you don't know, Jesus is innocent. And that's essential because we go to like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 repeatedly says something like this. He bore our transgressions, which assumes a few things. He doesn't bear his own. He is innocent. In order for him to be a sin offering, Isaiah 53, he needs to be blameless. In order to make us righteous, because he makes many righteous, he can't be a sinner. And so rather than just assuming it, Mark presents the case. So when you look with me in chapter 14, I want you just to see how he reveals the absolute innocence of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found, what's that word there? They are seeking testimony, they found none. And here's why. Because many bore false witness, and their testimony did not agree. In the Old Testament, you had to get two or three witnesses. The two or three witnesses, it would be presumed, have to agree. They have to be witnesses of the same facts, of the same realities. So they compile all these witnesses, and they're false witnesses. They're saying things that are untrue, that are inconsistent with one another. Look again in verse 57. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Again, there's a lot of falsehood in that, but it's kind of true. Jesus did say, "If you destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it." But they've taken, reshaped it, so that Jesus is threatening to tear down the human temple, which is something Jesus never threatened he would do, and he was never talking about the man-made temple. He was talking about his body. He's talking about the resurrection. Then looking down in verse 59. "Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." So we have a scattering of witnesses. They're all false witnesses, and they can't even agree about their lies. Again, Mark is showing us Jesus Christ he's innocent. Go further down. Look with me as we get in front of Pilate, chapter 15. When you get down to chapter 15, as Pilate's interacting, verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And if you were to go back a little bit further, Pilate knows. He knows why they're doing this. Verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy the chief priests had done this. But in order to mollify the crowd, he agrees to crucify Jesus. So the text makes it clear that Pilate agrees to execute an innocent man simply to please people. The text also makes it clear that the chief priests know they're assembling a false case. They assemble a false case, and they prosecute a false case despite numerous violations of their own internal code. Now, the code we have is from some 200 years later, but they weren't allowed to have trials at night. Any capital crime required two days, like an overnight extension, just so that like, emotions didn't run high and you lynch an innocent man. they required it to be done during daytime. This is a nighttime trial. There's like 14 or 15 rules it seems like they broke. Now again, it's a later code, so perhaps those were implemented because they made a mistake with Jesus. It's hard to believe that that's the case. This is a kangaroo court, and Jesus is innocent. So again, Mark presents this very clearly. Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows it. The Sanhedrin knows it. They still yet find him guilty. So let's look at exactly what they find him guilty of. And even in the persecution of him, it seems to reveal their despising of him. Okay, so when you come back to chapter 14 again, you have the high priest questioning Jesus in verse 60. Jesus makes no answer, and then in verse 61 he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus says, "I am." And then he quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is a prophetic announcement when the Son of Man comes as God and sets up and establishes his supremacy over the whole world and rescues his people from oppression and sin. At this point, they say, this is blasphemy. It's interesting. Jesus is prosecuted for blasphemy here, and with Pilate, ultimately, Matthew records for being a rebel to Rome, right? He's a false king, which is exactly our sin in the garden. That is, we set ourselves up to be equal with God in rebellion to him. And the very thing we find Jesus guilty of here, according to their courts, is blasphemy, making himself equal with God, and rebellion against the governing authority. I don't know if that's exactly what Mark is thinking, but I find that hard to miss. So then we come back to chapter 15 now, verse 2. So the Jews are angry because of blasphemy. Verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king?" And Jesus answered, "You've said so." This is kind of a soft yes. It's probably a little bit subtle because he's not a rebel king to the Caesar. He has a totally different program that's actually not a threat to the Roman system in this moment. And so there's a sense in which Jesus is king, yes, but he's not the type of king you're asking about, Pilate. And so he gives this kind of cloudy yes. But then if you keep moving forward, verse 9, Pilate, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Verse 12, "What shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" Verse 18, they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, king of the Jews." Verse 25, verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The king of the Jews." So Pilate is going after Jesus, and the way Mark presents it is that the ultimate crime that Jesus has is that he is the sovereign king. When you go back to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, is that he claims to be the divine king, and he anchors that to prophecy. So then when you see their persecution of them, when you look at the end of chapter 14's persecution, where it's the Sanhedrin, they're asking for him to prophesy. Some began to spit on him. I believe if you look up Isaiah 58, verse 6, you'll see that that's a prophetic fulfillment. "And to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows." Then you come to the Roman prosecution of him, and verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace. They called together the whole battalion. That's a few hundred men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns they put on him. And they began to salute him, and they mocked him by saying what? "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. Again, Isaiah 50, verse 6. "And kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him." The beating and the mockery is about his kingship. Okay, so Jesus is innocent, and yet he's found guilty of claiming saving sovereignty. That is, he's claiming to be king, and he's claiming to be the rescuing king of Israel. So then you come back to those questions. You come back to the questions that they ask him. And I would suggest to you that Mark is teaching us through these questions. First question in verse 29. "You would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Now, what does it mean to rebuild the temple? It's to do what? John is very clear. When Jesus said, "I'm going to rebuild the temple," he actually means what? "I'm going to be raised from the dead." So their question is this. So if I can argue from a lesser to a greater, I just want you to think with me. Their point is, you can't be the Savior because you're dying like a helpless victim. And their point is then, you can't even do this small thing. Therefore, the bigger thing can't be done. Is their logic accurate? I think it is. And that is, if Jesus wanted to and was unable to save himself, he in fact couldn't save any of us. So I think their logic is sound, but they're missing an important fact. Jesus has no desire to save himself. He lays his life down. Hebrews, he offers himself as a sacrifice. Isaiah 53, he suffers for the sins of his people. This was by intention. Now, if we turn that question on its head a little bit, if Jesus was in fact incapable of coming off the cross, we would have reason to disbelieve. But he did something much more significant than climbing off of a cross. Now, theoretically, a normal person, if they had the strength to pull their hands off the nails, could survive and not die. In fact, I would imagine that in these moments, it may have been possible if Jesus were hanging on the cross, if we had modern medicine and we come to the rescue, we could actually rescue this man alive. He may never look the same, but we might be able to rescue him. Now, perhaps not. But how much greater is it in terms of miracle and power that Jesus didn't climb off the cross, but climbed out of the grave? In fact, their indictment turns on its head if you consider what Mark presents for us. Because in chapter 16, verse 6, he is risen. So when we come to verse 29 and they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross," they're asking for a lesser powerful work, a weaker work. Jesus, in some sense, takes their challenge, ups it, and proves his power to save. Then when you come to verse 31, he saved others and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. And again, if you consider the same logic, Jesus did save himself. Through the power of an indestructible life, he raises from the dead. Death could not hold him. And again, the rescue from the grave is so much more significantly powerful, so much more meaningful, and so much more beyond human means that we're left with an emphatic declaration of this thought. He did save himself. Therefore, he can save others. And he did so by demonstrating he, in fact, is the king who saves his people. And he did this through the resurrection. So they say, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now that we may see and believe." They're a bunch of liars. Who's saying this? Verse 31, the chief priests and the scribes. And they're saying it in mockery. Okay, so as you look how Mark has just built this case, Jesus is absolutely innocent. He is prosecuted for claiming to be, maybe I could say, the divine and coming king. And he's also revealed to be this king who saves. And that's why the Pharisees push back. "You're the King of Israel. You can't even save yourself, let alone save others." And Jesus reveals to him he, in fact, is the Savior, who is the King, who saves all who come to him. And I think Mark begins to push us to see this at the very end. As we look at the final conclusions of the narrative here, verse 33, "When the sixth hour had come, there is darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So that'd be from about noon till 3 p.m. Where I grew up, our church usually had a Good Friday service right at that time. I don't remember if it was at 3 or at 2, so we ended at 3, but it was that's when we did our Good Friday service, right at that same hour in which Jesus was dying. The ninth hour, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he dies. And what happens? Verse 37, "Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way, he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. That's a compelling witness. Okay, so the Lord testifies in two separate ways that this death is a unique death. You remember how Jesus' birth was signified? These magi come from the east following a star. God uses a celestial sign, a heavenly sign, that this is his king. And Jesus is revealed as God's lamb, his sacrifice here, through the snuffing out of all celestial lights. Now, this holiday on the Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, happens on a full moon. You know what you cannot have on a full moon? An eclipse. So this is not an eclipse. This is a miracle in which God takes and turns out the lights for 3 hours. Not only that, the curtain is torn from top to bottom. Now, just in case you miss how big this curtain is, it's 60 feet tall. The Jews bragged about how incredibly thick this curtain was. They would say it's a hand width thick. So I just want you to think of a tapestry that's I might have thicker hands than some of you, but let's just take a really petite girl. Just say it's that thick. And it's 60 feet tall. And God takes and shreds it from top to bottom. Now, the centurion who doesn't see the curtain, it would have been impossible if he was at Golgotha to see the curtain in the temple. Hearing Jesus cry his last, seeing the lights turned out in all of creation, testifies, this is God's Son. Scripture reveals this is God's Son. Scripture reveals that his death was the death of an innocent man for the sins of others. Mark presses us to recognize that the crucifixion validates his claims of kingship. The temple was destroyed, and 3 days later, he comes out of the grave. Moreover, he proves to be the king of Israel because he comes out of that tomb and having rescued us from death with him, death has no more power over him. Hebrews would say it this way, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus in his death destroys death. These prophetic words that Jesus has, that is his kingship, Hebrews 1:4, is an inheritance purchased through his work. That is, he inherited a name of being son, of being Messiah through his work. Jesus can't save without his death. The very event that causes these skeptics to say, you can't possibly be the rescuer, was the necessary pathway of rescue. Does that make sense? The very reason that they say, you couldn't be the king, is in fact how he becomes king. We couldn't believe in a king who dies. Deuteronomy tells us that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So you couldn't possibly be the Savior because God has cursed you. And you're dying like a helpless victim. And that's exactly what was needed for him to rescue us. Because we are cursed in our sin. And he became cursed for us. He died for our sins. If he doesn't die like a helpless lamb, silent before his executioners, then he can't rebuild the temple in 3 days, and his prophecy is false, and everything he says fades. If he doesn't suffer for us and die for us, he can't redeem us. The very thing they look at as reason to disbelieve is the center of why you must believe. The thing that they thought indicted him as God-cursed and weak has ultimately culminated into him being exalted and God-blessed, the one and the only one strong enough to save. The very accusations and mockery end up proving his divine ability to save, because he is suffering, sovereign Savior. And their mockery ends up being the emblematic proof that he can do it all. I hope you trust Jesus. I hope you read the scriptures with a little bit of understanding of the color and the way it's organized to just bring our hearts to trust and love the Savior. Pastor Mike is going to come and is going to lead us in celebrating the table of the Lord. Let me just encourage you, as he reads from Isaiah, that you would take your hearts and your attention and consider the significance of the death of Christ, and even as we celebrate the supper together. Pastor Mike.